We're going to be having some guests coming in tomorrow evening. Neil and Linda Leverance will be here for a few days with us. Sunday we will have a little barbecue and eats and stuff here now that we've firmly settled our minds on it. No more changes. That's the end of it. And we'll just have some. I think the weather should be cleared up. It's supposed to be a really nice day Sunday, I think, or Sunday afternoon. So please be, you know, right after class if you want to grab some food and have some fellowship with us. I think those folks from Dunn are going to be coming up, and Dennis and Diana Bray are going to be here. Dennis is bringing his Spud Cannon, but I'm not sure if he's going to bring it here. But we might shoot it off at home. I don't know if we shoot it off here. So that's what's coming up. Also, be advised that we've got a class schedule change the week of Thanksgiving, and we're going to be having Bible class on Tuesday Thanksgiving week instead of Wednesday, just to accommodate the folks who are going to be traveling or cooking or cleaning or whatever is going to be going on. But we're going to be having that on Tuesday instead of Wednesday. So that's really the announcements that we have. It's not very often when you have your Bible classes hit on the days of noble celebration in this country. There's very few real holidays that we can look at and say are great. My very opinionated point of view comes across oftentimes that the three great national holidays that we have are not Christmas or not Easter or even Thanksgiving, although Thanksgiving ranks way up there with me. But really, Veterans Day, which is today, Memorial Day, and Independence Day are what I consider the three great holidays in our country. Today is Veterans Day. I remember growing up, my dad used to always take me and sent me down, and whenever Veterans Day had come around, I'd always hear the story of how he, of course, my dad was born in 1917, and so he was actually born during World War I. And he always liked to tell me that it wasn't always Veterans. Of course, he would always tell me that Memorial Day wasn't always Memorial Day, it was Decoration Day, and that Veterans Day wasn't always Veterans Day, it was Armistice Day. And when he was a boy growing up, that's what they called it, Armistice Day. And he used to always tell me how that on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, we signed, the armistice was signed by Germany, which brought an official end to World War I. So that kind of has spawned into what we now consider Veterans Day, where we honor all veterans, living and dead, who have served our nation and provided our freedom for us. I personally hope that those of you who are here have, over the years, begun to, you know, understand and appreciate. I hope those who are on our prayer list, the military, Marines, and the soldiers, I don't know if there's any airmen on our list, but especially the Marines, who are so associated with this, I think they know that we don't really need a holiday here. This is kind of an ever-present issue with us. And I consider it, you know, it's interesting. I met someone while I was on vacation in a bed and breakfast that we stayed at who was came down, and it was just Cindy and I and one other lady who was at the bed and breakfast. And at breakfast that morning, we got to talking, and he had served in the military, and his father had served. And I noticed that in a case that he had there, there was a really nice-looking World War II Distinguished Flying Cross. And I asked him about it. And I asked him if it'd be all right if I looked at it. I said, whose is that? He said, it was my father's. His dad flew B-17s in World War II, earned the Distinguished Flying Cross. So he took it out. I think I've told you a little bit about this, that you know, I was able to tell him about the who made it and the kind of brooch that it had on it. the way it was whip-stitched and the kind of material that the drape was used and the kind of brass it was made out of. And it was in what was often called by the soldiers and airmen a coffin case and all these different things. And the more we talked, he had a book where he had all of those who would come in there who were military would sign it. And he asked me if I'd sign it. And he said, "You've got a lot of great stories." He said, "You ought to write a book." And I said, I know how to write, but I don't know how to write books. And he said, "Would you sign my book?" And I really objected to it. He said, "No, really, I want you to sign. I want to remember this." And so I signed it, Mark Newbold, Civilian Appreciator. And that's all I am. But I am in awe of those who serve our nation and have provided for me the freedom that allows me... I never think about the freedom to work and to earn a living and the freedom to do other things and go on vacation and blah, blah, blah. But I always think about it that we have a nation that regardless of how screwed up it is, and it is one screwed up mess, but those guys who are wearing the uniform today, if nothing else, have given you and me the opportunity to study God's Word without having to put our necks on the line. And we don't know what that's like. I'm not saying that we won't know in the future, but at least right now, we don't know what it's like to have to walk out of a building and be scared for our lives because we met here tonight. And there's that can't be said all over this world. There are members of the Church of Body of Christ right now who don't know that. And if nothing else, every time Cindy and I, and Cindy, I don't ever do it, Cindy writes out the check every quarter for our taxes, I just pretend that it all goes to the military because I can't stand the thought of it going toward global warming research or any of the other crap that the government wastes money on. And I just appreciate their service, their sacrifice. I have been to veterans' hospitals. That will change you forever. It really will. If you go to a VA hospital, and you go through a VA hospital, and they've come a long way. I mean, I know a lot of people still complain, and there's still a long way to go, I think, in some of them. But, man, I'm telling you, between 1980 and now, in just the last 20 years or so, they've come a long way. Because I've been in some where, I mean, it was tough to even keep your lunch down as you walk through it. Now, I'm not saying that because of the wounded that were there. I'm saying that just because of the poor conditions that some of these hospitals were in. And so I really appreciate them. We try to honor the principal every Sunday by our salute to the flag, and it never gets tiresome to me. Although I will admit that when I hear the national anthem, I always go through the last stanza in my mind. I never go through the first stanza. But we have a tradition here that when we do hit these holidays, that we like to honor the principle of our freedom through military victory by having a citation from the Medal of Honor read from those who have received the nation's highest award for valor. I've been privileged to know a lot of these guys, and it is unique. You know, there are not many people can say they've ever met one Medal of Honor recipient. I've met 200 or more over my lifetime. And so, you know, some people like to go meet Hollywood stars and sports stars, not me. And to this day, Andrew just can't stand the idea that I traded a picture autographed by Ted Williams, Joe DiMaggio, and Mickey Mantle, all three of them, for an autographed picture of a Medal of Honor recipient that adorns the centerpiece in my office right now. It's not just a picture, it's an enormous print. But to me, it was a fair trade. But I can understand how some would think it wasn't, but it was. And I think Andrew's come to appreciate that as well. Well, normally I read these things, but Bunny has actually agreed to come up and be your reader for tonight. So we'll have one this session. Are you prepared to have one next session too? We'll have two of them. I think she's picked out some folks from the state of North Carolina. So if you want to come up and read the first one, then we'll get our class underway. Shen told me who she got, so I'm... Oh, thank you. Andrew, are you recording this? That's okay. I'm not going to stand. Just it'll be picked up. Just read loud. Thank you, Bunny. By the way, he was the original Snuffy Smith. Maynard Smith. I never got to meet him, but he was a character. Lived a pretty long life. All right. We'll have one then at the beginning of next session as well. Who do you have for next section? Surprise. Okay. Well, I know it's not me, so all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares, current concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin concentration on our objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again to thank you for your grace and for giving us another day of life to experience that grace. We thank you for our military and for the families of those military who are sacrificing every day along with them by their prayers and concerns and their sometimes their heartache for their sons and daughters who are in harm's way. We thank you for your grace that can sustain a heart no matter what. We thank you for those who are still the sentinels of our freedom today around the world. We pray for their continued grace support through the prayers and the concerns of the others, those that are around them. We just thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the spirit of adoption and for the curriculum for our sonship education. And pray as we continue to study the important issues that we need to have developed within us so that we can have an intelligent and comprehensive understanding of your program with Israel and therefore what you're going to do with them through this final aspect of our sonship establishment in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that we have your wisdom and appreciation for it, and we pray therefore for its effectual working to continue to edify us unto godliness, which is in faith. But we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I guess I didn't tell you where to open your Bibles to, but you have Romans 9 on the board. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and we can look at Romans 9 here to get ourselves a... Let's just warm our thinking up a little bit here by once again looking at these first five verses of Romans 9, and then we'll pick up where we left off on Sunday morning. Paul says as he begins this three-chapter non-typical aspect to our sonship establishment that we need to now know about, we need to be apprised of in no small order, but in a rather large way to be able to appreciate this dispensation of grace and think dispensationally on a whole. Paul introduces Israel's current status by saying, in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, for Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. We have six things mentioned there, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And again, the thing we've kind of zeroed in on there is that issue of Israel's status as it's being described there as being accursed from Christ. That's program of Israel terminology. That's the position they found themselves in that accumulated over a period of time. It culminated when Christ, and I use this expression, I hope you understand there's a difference than just talking about Jesus Christ and talking about Jesus of Nazareth. I know they're the same people, but when I say Jesus of Nazareth, I'm pointedly getting us back into the gospel accounts because that's how he was known. And that Jesus of Nazareth was their Christ, he becomes the stumbling stone. And we're going to have to differentiate between terminology there, like fall, stumbling. These types of terms are not the same, and they all have to do with Israel's program. But this is one of the first ones we encounter, that Israel, Paul's brethren who are Israelites, are accursed from Christ. And that's the status they are now in during this dispensation of Gentile grace that's in effect right now. Israel, as that nation, is now in a temporarily blinded position, being accursed from Christ that came by justly. This is not an unjust position that they're in, but they actually came by that justly. So there's a lot of things that really need to be brought into your mind, and really the six things that Paul lists in verse 4 generate that and set that all into motion. To whom pertaineth the adoption? And these are all six things that have to do with Israel's future fulfillment. Even though you can look back and say, well, the law was given, but there's aspects of the law that have a future yet to be a future fulfillment for them to fully come into. And so you have adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And so if the connections aren't there in your mind as to why those things get brought up and how that those things are indicative of Israel's yet to come fulfillment and God resuming his program with them, then what you really need to do is not go any farther. You need to go back and get kind of what I call the minimal daily requirement or the minimal requirement of what you should have in your mind so that when we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, that the things that we need to cover there, even though we're going to cover them very quickly, are going to really snap and pop into your thinking, and you're going to be able to make the connections. That's what this is after. You being able to make connections with what's sitting back in God's Word, and even though we're out here in this program of dispensation of grace, you can look back here and see how things connect. And that's important. And we've been looking at then, and I've been trying to be honest with you, I'm not real sure which way I'm going to go in all of this. What I'm tempted to do, and in fact I was talking before class, what my hand may be forced to do is to actually go through a longer comprehensive overview of Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts, where we would actually cover in a summary fashion really every book of the Bible. And that would allow us to get down into some things down here in the prophets, like Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, some of the books that especially deal with prophecy that we've never talked about since I've been your pastor. We've never really gotten into the prophetic aspect of things and being able to put together Daniel's 70 weeks and see how the book of the Revelation is put together. And the way if you just know a couple of very simple things about the book of the Revelation, it's not confusing at all. John wasn't a raving madman like Thomas Jefferson said. Thomas Jefferson thought that John was a lunatic, and so he ripped the book of the Revelation out of his Bible. He didn't like the Revelation for some reason, and for some reason he didn't like the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians either. That was all about love and charity. I don't know what it was about Tom, but he thought he knew better. He's a typical person of the Age of Enlightenment, though. But anyway, what I'm after is getting us to understand and appreciate and hopefully have the enthusiasm and the ambition to go into things like this because of how it does give you a comprehensive understanding of God's Word and the ability to handle it on your own and the ability to be able to know what's going on when you're back there more than just some of the things that we've talked about in the time we've been together. And so in doing this, I'm going to be hitting on things that for some of you, you may know, albeit we talked about them a long time ago. Now that we've got sonship, the first phase of sonship education under our belts, we should begin seeing things from that status, from that viewpoint. So we've been going over some things, what I think are passages in God's Word that point up that even in Paul's epistles, you're not exempt from knowing all that information. And again, this is something very different about this assembly than any other church that you're going to go to. And that is, I'm going to be very upfront with you about what God expects you to know. And He doesn't expect you to just have a factual understanding of these books, where you could go in and teach a Sunday school, or you could go in and talk about, you know, who was Lot's daughter's fourth cousin removed or something. I don't know. Or that you look at these as just devotional or spiritual issues back here, spiritualizing certain things back here, but that you really understand what God was doing, and you understand that he had genius in all of that. And we've tried to point out from going back, or going actually forward to passages in Romans chapter 11, in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 2, in Romans chapter 15, that there's things sitting in God's Word that are back there that are critical for you to understand. In fact, the very last one that we covered, the last time that we were together, was back there in Romans chapter 15, where we were talking about the issues of whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And learning about the fact that God's character and essence is developed back there. That He is the God of all comfort. He is the God of consolation. He is the God of peace. He is those things. And those things get developed in our minds back there as we see and view Him, what He does with Israel's program, what He does with Moses, what He does with Elijah and Elisha and Ezekiel and all these people. And so that's kind of where we were brought up to last time. And we're going over some passages that I think are indicative of how important it is for us to know this. One of the things that becomes very valuable to us in understanding and appreciating God's Word rightly divided and being able to handle God's Word rightly divided, and there's a difference in that. You may have enough information to where you don't lose any sleep over the fact that God's word, rightly divided, should be rightly divided, where Romans through Philemon is our information, that's our marching orders. That's the information that contains our curriculum for our sonship education. And the rest of God's word has to do with Israel, either in time past or to come. And you don't lose any sleep over that. You've got enough understanding that that's a settled matter. But that's different than being able to handle God's word properly, to where you are going to deal with certain issues, where you can read with some intelligence and enjoyment of your Bible and be able to have comprehension of what's going on. Maybe some details aren't all that apparent to you, but you're not lost in the woods. If you're in First Chronicles, you're not lost in the woods. If you're in the book of Job, you're not lost there. You understand what's going on. And one of the most critical areas that comes into play is actually the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The reason I say that tonight is because those four books primarily is going to be where you're going to find the majority of Christian teaching being done today. Once in a while, you'll find somebody over in Paul's epistles. They stray off the reservation a little bit from all the others and go grab something Paul says. And as I heard one of the most prestigious Bible colleges in the United States today, and they're on every Sunday, the pastor got up there and was reading. He actually was in Colossians, read right over the issue of the mystery, and completely had no understanding of what he was talking about whatsoever. And he just said, the mystery is Christ in us. That's the mystery. That was no mystery. In fact, Peter teaches that very same thing in Israel's program. That's not a mystery. So these four books become a major problem in most saints' minds. Because, well, why do you think that's, what do you think that would be true? Okay, that's good. That's where the Sermon on the Mount is. And who did the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus. Those are the words of Jesus. And some of them carry a big black Bible that's got red letters in it. And I don't have a red letter Bible. To me, they're all red. To me, they're all the words of God. But that's, you know, that's why those become precious verses, because those were the words of Jesus being said there. All of this over here, that's just the words of the Apostle Paul, and he didn't like women much anyway, and so he kind of tunes out all the women, and he was so radical. He was radical. And so he was so radical that they just don't care for him. Unless he's quoting the Old Testament, then they like to jump in there, or says something about Jesus, and then they like to jump on it. Well, I asked you to come over to the book of Matthew because I want to take in the time we've got tonight to deal with something here. And then Sunday, what I want to do is deal with an issue that I have dealt with before, but I want to revisit it again because it's just so much fun. And while I'm talking, I'm not turning right. I'm going the wrong way. And it deals with one of my favorite guys, one of my favorite characters in the entire Bible, and that is John the Baptist. But I want to come over here for a little bit different reason than I normally have come over here in looking at John. And again, I want to show you in just a couple final issues why it is so valuable and vital for us to have an understanding of what Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 9 in that fourth verse, to understand that it was to Israel pertaining the adoption and the covenants and the service of God and the law and the promises, all those kinds of things. That is so critical for us to understand and appreciate, and it's really brought out here when we come to things in the gospel accounts, because almost every Christian alive today, outside of a very few, are going to say that when you get to Matthew's gospel, we are now dealing with who? Us. That this deals with us. And another thing I've learned, and I don't know why, it takes me a long time to learn things, but I just learned this in the last year or two. I realized that when any tragedies happen, like we've had, you know, several recently, but when a tragedy happens where they get some kind of official word on it from somebody, some Christian or something, when the media talks about the church, who are they talking about? Catholics. The Vatican is the final word on the Bible. To the media, that's the truth. The Vatican is the final word on the Bible. Well, the Pope isn't divine. He wasn't chosen by God, and I don't even know if he's saved. And if the truth is, if they believe what actually comes out of their mouth, then he's not saved. So I'm not the Vatican not only isn't the final word on the Bible, but they have actually become, they've taken the baton, but they didn't take the baton from Jesus, and they didn't take the baton from Peter. They took the baton from Satan, and they are actually today's Pharisees and scribes. They are the vain religious, along with all the others, but they are the arrowhead of the vain religious system as we would describe it that exists today. So they're a problem. They're not a help to the Bible. They're a hindrance to the Bible. So, but most of the teaching you're going to hear is going to be coming out of these gospel accounts and the assumption, and there is a tremendous amount of assumption that goes on, is that what's happening here in the gospel accounts has to do with us. Well, you and I both know very well that the majority of Christians on the face of this earth today do not understand this dispensation of grace like they really ought to. And what I mean by that is the distinctness of it and the uniqueness of it and the mystery character of it. And the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ came back from heaven and he raised up Saul of Tarsus, that act was in connection with when he suspended his program of the nation of Israel. And it's there at that very point in Acts chapter 9, right there when he comes down here and unexpectedly reappears to Saul of Tarsus, who will later become the Apostle Paul. That is the point at which marks the beginning of this dispensation of grace. Paul is the very first member of the new creation of the church, the body of Christ. Peter is not a member of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, and never will be, and he was happy. He was fine with that. Peter, by the way, understood that. He knew he wasn't a part of that new creature that Paul was a part of. Paul informed him about it. They understood that. They understood what was going on in the programs and all the rest of it. It's not that one is better than the other. It's just two different programs. So the truth of the matter is, for most Christians on the face of the earth today, the place they go to in God's Word to get their instructions, and usually that only happens when a disaster hits. Then they go to the Bible and they read something. Most of them on the face of this earth get their instructions, get their teaching, get their walking orders, marching orders, get their ideas once again as to what God is doing and what God wants them to be doing. They come back here to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sometimes the opening chapter of the book of Acts, especially a large group of so-called Christians called the Pentecostal, Apostolic, Foursquare, the Charismatic movement. Of course, you and I understand that that's not where this dispensation of grace is finding itself unfolding here in the book of Matthew. It's not in operation. It's not in effect. And you understand that all the information still sitting in God's time past dealings with Israel includes the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what I'm after here, and what I want to make very clear to you is, by coming back here once again, if every member of the body, the church, the body of Christ today, if every one of us had a proper, appropriate understanding of what's sitting back in Genesis through Malachi, if we had an understanding of this information from here to here, we'll just put a line down here. If we had an understanding of all of that information, and I know that's a lot, but if you had, and I don't mean a deep 20-year understanding of it. If you had the minimum basic requirement understanding for what's sitting back in Genesis through Malachi, you would never ever have a problem with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm talking about men who stand behind pulpits tonight, who come from the background most of us in this room come from, who are highly educated, who have been trained in some of the finest universities, colleges, Bible institutes, and seminaries that the world has to offer, who know Greek and Hebrew all the way back. They know Greek all the way back to the Sanskrit, who know Hebrew all the way back. The Semitic languages, all of those kinds of, they know all the languages, study all the manuscripts, and all those kinds of things. And yet their understanding and appreciation of what's really going on back there is so shallow, it's unbelievable. And I'm not saying that proudly. I'm saying that that is a tragedy. That men who dedicate that much of their time to God's Word never pay attention to really what's going on in God's Word. And you wouldn't have men who teach Bible doctrine churches stand up and try to tell you that because in the book of John, in the 14th chapter, when Jesus talks about the promise of giving the Comforter of the Holy Spirit, that he is preparing for this dispensation of grace to come in on her birthday. And where is their understanding of the birthday of the church? Pentecost. You might as well be blaring on a loudspeaker when it comes to understanding this information. I'm an idiot. Because any educated Jew would have known from stuff sitting out here that the Spirit was going to be given. That's not an indication of anything new happening. So there's a lot of confusion along this line, and if a Christian today had paid attention to what's sitting back in Genesis through Malachi and had even an adequate understanding and appreciation for it, not a shallow understanding, not just understanding the books of the Bible, I can name the books of the Bible, or who wrote each book, or a devotional understanding of things, which is what most Christians have of the whole Bible. It's just kind of a devotional book. Or a spiritualizing of that of incidents back in you know, they spiritualize what happened to David or something like that. That's what commonly gets taught. But if they had an adequate understanding and appreciation for it, then when you start reading here in Matthew, right from chapter 1, actually look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Look at how Matthew starts. Just flip back there for a moment. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. You can't get out of verse 2 before you're deeply involved in what was going back over here, because he's going to give a genealogy starting back with Abraham. He's going to run it all the way up, and that genealogy is very important. But the way he starts out there, that this is going to be about Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those two expressions are packed with meaning. And if I was going to teach the book of Matthew, we'd be spending a lot of time on that first verse. Because that first verse gives you, those two phrases give you the indication where you've got to go to get the background so that you understand what's happening when Matthew opens up Matthew's gospel. But what I'm after is that when those things are adequate in your mind, when it comes to this passage, come up to chapter 3 here, and one of my favorite guys in all the Bible, in verse 1, the details concerning this individual called John the Baptist. I love John the Baptist. He's one of my favorite guys. Because there's so much that surrounds him that's just full and packed with connectors. These connectors, everything that's said about him, everything he does, what he wears, what he says, what he drinks, what he eats, what his diet is, all that stuff. It's just like it's like all these connections are just feeding back and feeding back into those prophets that are sitting back there. And what I want to do on Sunday, even though I've done it before here, I'm going to do it again. There is a doctrine that got taught in which John is directly involved that points out exactly how, if you corrupt the doctrine and don't, and it's, to be honest with you, it's kind of like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the vain religious leaders of Israel failed. I'm going to use this expression, it's not the best one to use, but it gets the point across, but they failed to rightly divide something. I'm not saying that they were given instruction to rightly divide it, but because of their failure, which is a very common failure that parallels why most folks today do not understand the Bible. The Bible is a black box to them. And I've used that expression here before. Black box is a whimsical term that talks about something that you know how it, what it's supposed to do, but you have no idea how it works. A computer is a great example of a black box. You know you push the button and it comes on. And you know what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to let me write things or add things or do whatever you want to do on the internet or whatever it does, but you have no idea how it works. That's most people's understanding of the Bible. It's just a black box. I know it's supposed to give me peace and salvation and comfort and assurance and all of these things, but I have no idea how it does it. I don't know how it works. And the truth of the matter is, the bulk of the people who don't know that are the ones who are teaching it. They just have a great way to put it out that, you know, pull the wool over the eyes. So this is something I want to come back to on Sunday and just hit in the two sessions we've got on Sunday, because it's such a classic example, and it surrounds John. But we'll get to that on Sunday. And it's the, you need to burn that one into your mind, because that's one you can show folks about whenever you're maybe around Thanksgiving, the holidays are coming up, where you're going to be talking to maybe some of your family or friends, you know, who think that you're a nutcase involved in a cult, and you might be able to get to a point where you can actually point something out to them and say, see how they screwed this up? That's how you're screwing up the view of the mystery. It's a perfect parallel. Well, anyway, we'll get to that on Sunday. But if you come up to John and what's going on here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 and the details concerning this character, if a Christian understood what was sitting back in Genesis through Malachi, like we've been talking about, understanding the issues that Paul brings up there in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 as we've been talking about, all of which God gave and made to his people, Israel, Israel, Israel. When he talked about his people, Israel, and understood all the way in which their history was going and things along those lines, if you understood those, you'd never come along here and start reading in Matthew's gospel and come to chapter 3 and think there's a brand new program getting itself underway. There is no way in the world you would ever think that. No way. If somebody thinks that our instructions come out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tells you they don't know what's going on back here. And if they did, they'd realize how stupid that is to make that mistake. Well, let's look at the first three verses here. It says, in those days, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Pardon me, I missed a word. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, let me stop there for a moment. We may not have gone over this ever before, and I'm not going to go into it right now. I'm just going to give you a heads up and tell you, that's not the content of his entire message. When he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Actually, sitting back here, let me get this off of here. Actually, sitting back here in the book of Isaiah is the content of John the Baptist's messages that he was going to give. And the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom as it was at that time, is not just that. That's kind of a encapsulation of all that John was saying. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there's a lot that lays behind that. If you want to find out what John was saying, go back and read the 40th chapter of Isaiah, because it's all sitting right there. But look at verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, saying, this is where I've been talking about, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Now for tonight, there's a lot I'm going to say about this, but not tonight. For tonight, when most Christians read those three verses, if they ever read them, and they look at what it says there in verse 3 about this man named John being one who was spoken about by the prophet Isaiah. The only thing that ever goes through their mind is that this man was spoken about back in the book of Isaiah. That's about it. Hey, this guy was talked about in Isaiah. They rarely ever go back and look at it. Even if they got a study Bible with a marginal reference, then go back and look at it. When you don't do that, you're not making connections, because it's amazing what you know is being said based upon what the prophet said he's going to say that only gets touched upon by a gospel writer. But that's nothing. Just saying, well, he was spoken about in the book of Isaiah, that's nothing of what you ought to understand and appreciate here in Matthew 3. Because it doesn't simply say that John was spoken about by Isaiah, blank. Stop. It's not what it says. It says that the prophet Isaiah was saying something. And then it quotes from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What I'm driving at is the simplest, shortest word in this whole thing. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What's the shortest word in that? Is it you or ye? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. If a Christian's reading that and would just stop and think and understand that what's sitting back there in the prophet Isaiah was a prophecy about a man who's going to come to the nation of Israel. He's not coming to any Gentiles. When John is born, I love the events, I think, surrounding John's, the account of John's birth as much as I do the events surrounding Jesus. Both of them are enormously entertaining accounts. They are. They're wonderful to look at and to think about and to read about. Not just at Christmas time, but any time. But I especially love John's dad. And I just love that relationship between John's father and his mother, and some things that go a little wrong, and John's dad can't speak for the duration of her pregnancy. And then they quibble about his name. The angel told him what name to call him, John or Zacharias, nor his mother could name him. He was named by God through the angel. And it's just some wonderful things that surround that whole thing. But you would understand and appreciate that guy, that character, that man, John, is coming to the nation of Israel to tell them something. He's not coming to the world to tell the whole world something. He's coming to Israel to tell Israel something. And that matters. That's not just trying to split hairs. By the way, the Bible loves splitting hairs. Biggest hair splitter that you'll ever come across. But it was going to be just as the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1 says. I don't know what I want to do here. Let's just go back and look at it real quick. You ought to be able to flip back to Isaiah pretty fast. Isaiah chapter 40. This begins, by the way, a new section to the book of Isaiah, but we're not going to get into all of that right now. We don't have time. I'm not going to go back and talk about Isaiah. Look at what he says here at verse 1. Write the first word, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She's gone through the five courses of punishment. She's now coming to the climactic stage of it. She's coming out of 400 years of silence. And there's going to be a guy, and he says, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he goes on and talks about all of this kind of thing. And I'll just point you to it right now, but really, to get to the real meat of what he says and what the gospel he was presenting is about, begins there in verse 6. When he talks about all flesh is grass, and the goodness thereof, he indicts that vain religious system, and the gospel of the kingdom indicted them. And they had to realize one of the parts of their gospel was to understand and appreciate that in the eyes of God, their God, they were no different and no better than any other Gentile. They were just as evil and just as sinful and absolutely did not deserve anything. If you understand and appreciate that, you'll understand and appreciate why Jesus would come along to a man who seemed to not even understand the gospel according to the way we understand it. And Jesus says that man got justified. Remember the guy who came along and got in on his knees and smote his chest and he said, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Jesus says, I say that man went away justified rather than anybody else. That man was expressing something that connected with what was sitting back here and what John was preaching. Anyway, that's just something to think about. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. I don't have time to get into all that. Maybe we can do that sometime. But right now, I want you to understand and appreciate that that John's coming to Israel to tell them something, and their comforting news was being said by John. Now, what you hear oftentimes is what he's saying to the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Bible scholars of their day, the presidents of the Bible institutes and Bible colleges and seminaries, as we would call it today, who need to have this said to them too. Ye generation of vipers! Now, that's not very comforting. You don't get too many of the comforting words out of that, but that's not what John was saying to Israel. That's what he was saying to the vain religious leaders of Israel. And he wasn't just... He wasn't just using, and Jesus uses the same terminology later on, he's not just picking out words that would offend them. By the way, that's very offensive. I love bringing this out in a day when we feel we have no right to be offended. I can't wait until you see that creature adorned with people who nobody's ever heard of before, and the great man of God, do you realize almost every pastor who stands behind a pulpit today will have no part in being a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Do you realize that? The majority of the Bible teachers alive on this earth today will never be a joint heir with Christ. In fact, they are anti-Christ in that way. They are teaching against what Christ is doing today by bringing you back to these gospel accounts and putting you under the law. And that's as serious of a matter as you can possibly imagine. That is as serious as thinking that you're going in for chemotherapy, and instead of giving you chemotherapy, your doctor just gives you water. He's aiding to you being dead. So this is a serious matter. So John is bringing forth their comforting news. And if you understood that, there's no way in the world that you're going to come along here and say, this is something brand new getting underway. And there'd be no way in the world a Christian would ever come along and think that a dispensation of Gentile grace is getting underway here. Notice carefully that little word I want to come back to. It's archaic, I oftentimes get told. Hard to understand. I don't know when ye was ever hard to understand, even to this day. But it's precise. And he says, look at that again, that little two-letter ye. And that ye is not the world. Prepare ye. Not the world. Not all the Gentiles. They were to just go on their merry way. Let the Romans do what the Romans are doing. But the ye here are Israelites, just like Isaiah 40 said. That ye would tell any believer, any Christian today, reading in the year 2009, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, that would tell that Christian, that little word ye, that Israel is still in view. God's not interrupted the program. He's not stopped anything. There's not even a wrinkle in it. It's going along, rolling along exactly as God said it would. Nothing new. And then when they saw this man dressed the way he was, and look at verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now John and I would have a problem with that diet. But I understand it. By the way, that's not the only thing about John. A grape was never to even touch John's lips. What I mean by that is he was never to have a drop of alcohol in his life for a very important reason. One, because God was a teetotaler. Jesus even changed the water into wine in his first miracle at Cana of Galilee, and it wasn't some near beer type junk. It was great wine, probably the finest wine that ever existed on the face of this earth. But John was to have no part of it. See, John was actually in the vain religious system. John was supposed to be a Pharisee in town, in Jerusalem. And he had to separate himself because that bunch of people, pretty much like the Roman Catholic Church, was a bunch of drunks. I can remember as a musician, one of the biggest, drunkenest affairs I ever played for was some type of a Catholic type thing. Man, those people know how to tie one on. And they're not the only ones. There's some other denominations do quite a good job of it as well. But what I'm after is that when they saw what he was wearing, his raiment of camel's hair, the leathern girdle about his loins, his meat, locusts, and honey, if they understood what was going on back in God's time past program with Israel, that's told to them. Before he ever comes onto the scene, it's told to them. They would know that there's a prophet. Now let me see if you know who it is. There's a prophet that's sitting back here in God's program with Israel. It's not John, but it's a prophet who parallels John. You know who it is? Good. That way, when we go over this on Sunday, even though we've gone over it before, we need to go over it. Because you need to know this. This guy right here. Elijah. Elijah was dressed that way. He and John the Baptist is coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And we'll bring some of that out later. But for right now, they would know that Elijah was sitting back there dressed just like this guy. And that was for a purpose, for effect. This man, John, is coming in what Jesus is going to call the spirit and power of Elijah. Just like another prophet said, the prophet Malachi, who prophesied about John's coming, talked about. And so he's come to do something like Elijah did back in God's program in time past. And in view of that program, that's why verse 4 is sitting there and saying what it does. Well, being able to intelligently make that connection, to take what's happening here in Matthew and look back here in the prophets and be able to make the connections with so many things that are said here. And by the way, I'm going to tell you this unashamedly, unabashedly, that your Father expects you to be able to make. God expects you to be able to make those intelligent connections between what was written in Genesis through Malachi, or more specifically, what's written in the prophets, and make the connection with that, with what's written and going on here in the gospel accounts. By being able to make those connections, you would know that what's being described there in verse 4 about John's dress and his diet and so forth, that's not just a quaint way to describe an oddball, some eccentric, self-appointed prophet. No, that information isn't given for no reason at all. It tells an Israelite two things. One, it tells him that man John was not a fake. He's the genuine article. This guy is in the spirit of power of that guy, and that's exactly what that guy, Malachi, said would happen. And they should have been, that whole nation should have been screaming out to the wilderness. Our famine of hearing of the words of the Lord is over. The Messiah's coming. The kingdom is... We are living at the time in which we can actually live and survive to make it into the kingdom without dying. They should have known that. And a Christian today should know that when they read this. And it tells him John didn't just pop up out of the wilderness and make himself out to be something. No, he lived his life out there. He wasn't a Jerusalem Jew who all of a sudden went insane. And secondly, it tells that Israelite, we'll have to stop with this, that when he sees someone out in the wilderness, not only saying those things that John was saying, but dressed like that and eating that specific diet, he's dressed and he's acting like Elijah did. And he's doing exactly like Malachi said he would. So that means the famine is over, the hearing of the words, the kingdom is now at hand. John the Baptist was the trigger mechanism for all of that, that indicated to Israel her climactic stage had arrived. John is not the trigger for us to think that the church begins. John's a trigger to Israel, not a trigger for you, and for Israel's program, and for what was historically taking place in their program. Well, that's where we're going to stop right now, and we're going to, I think we're going to be able to end this pretty well, pretty easily tonight, at least as far as I want to go with this, to make the point of how that you can, if you just pay attention to what it says there, you're not going to be led to think, unless you superimpose your assumptions on it, that anything new is happening there at all. And I want to tell you, folks, some of the most enjoyable times you can have in God's Word is going through those gospel accounts and making these connections and seeing how perfectly God's Word is put together. It's one of those great places that sets on display that ability for it to be put together so perfectly in its sense and sequence. Well, we'll stop it right there and we'll pick it up in a couple of minutes here. We'll take a little break and then we'll come back and finish this off as far as we're going to go with it tonight. So go ahead and take a little break.